certainly appreciate this opportunity to worship the Lord together with you this morning. Appreciate the song service and prayer that's been offered up. We certainly ask that you continue praying for us what time we stand before you this morning. I was at a meeting in Fort Worth, Texas this weekend and came back last night. I was preaching out there at Brentwood Hills with Elder Mark Quarles. Of course, he stayed through this morning, and Brother Ward was kind enough to let me to come home, and I'm thankful he did, because I always feel out of place when I'm somewhere else on Sunday morning, because this is where I want to be. I love each and every one of you, and I love these times we're able to worship the Lord together on Sunday mornings. And so we're still rejoicing over the good meeting we had last weekend at our association, and last Sunday, where we had two visiting preachers, and we're so thankful for that. Yes, today is my birthday. I'm 43. I remember when we moved from California to Mississippi when I was a boy, my dad turned 40 during the move, and I thought, gosh, he is so old. But anyway, I guess it gets to all of us at some point. But my brother sent me a text this morning and said, don't preach a birthday sermon this morning, because every time someone had a birthday in the Bible, somebody died. Enough of that, but we are thankful to be here with you this morning, and we certainly beg an interest in your prayers. I'd like to direct your attention to the book of Micah, chapter 6. This is not a book we go to very often, but there are some wonderful things contained in this book, and time would fail us to look at them all, but we would like to look down here at a couple of verses here in Micah chapter 6, begin in verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You know, he's asked a series of questions here that are motivated by what can I do when I come before the Lord? What can I do that will please God? Is it in the multitude of sacrifices that I could offer to the Lord? Is that what it would take to get the Lord's pleasure? You know, oftentimes that's what people believe. People believe that if I just make enough sacrifices and offerings, then that will be enough, and that's all I have to do. I've checked the box, I fulfilled the requirement, and I'm just going to go live my life the way I want to live it. And they try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church or worshiping the Lord. And so Micah asks, will the Lord be pleased with all of this? But I'd like to focus our thoughts this morning on verse 8 and his response to these questions. Micah 6, verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, in this text, this is a text that I'd encourage all of you to be very familiar with, because I love verses that boil it down to just, in this case, three things. Three things that the Lord requires of thee that we should be found doing. But he begins by saying here, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. He showed us what is good. You know, when we try to understand what is good and what is evil, what is right, what is wrong, who defines that? Who defines what is right and what is wrong? Who defines what is good and what is evil? We're living in a world in which everyone wants to have their own definition of what is good. And even they'll accept that you can have your definition of what you think is good. I find that they will accept that unless your definition is the Lord's definition, and all of a sudden your definition is not any good anymore. But anyway, the Lord is the one who defines what is good and what is right. In fact, you can go to the very first mention of this word good in Genesis chapter 1, when God looked on His creation that He had created, and His conclusion of His creation, when He looked at it, was it was good. It is good. What He did, and anything, I'll say, anything the Lord does is good. Everything that the Lord does is right. And He's the one who defines what is good and what is right, because we are creatures of His creation, and He is the Creator, and He's the one who tells us what is good. In this sense, though, we're looking at good in the moral sense. You know, we can look at good as a quality or craftsmanship, but in this sense, it's what is good morally, what is righteous morally. You know, the Bible tells us that by nature, there is none good, no, not one. And even Jesus had someone come to Him and called Him good master. You know, sometimes people really pay attention to the details of what you say, of what you say, and call your attention to it. I had the privilege this past weekend preaching in front of David and Mike Montgomery. And boy, you know, any little thing I did wrong in the pulpit, they made sure to point it out to me. Apparently, I used the word gosh, and they said that that was a cuss word, and I should not be using that from the pulpit. I didn't even know I'd said the word, but I'll try to work on that. And there are other things that they pointed out, but I said, I appreciate this kind of feedback because y'all are really helping me get this on track. This is really helping me. I'm gonna be a lot better now after having gone through this exercise. But you know, when someone presents to you what you have said and explains to it, now this man called Him good master and probably didn't really think about so much what he was saying. But Jesus says, "Why callest thou me good?" He said, "Why callest thou me good?" He says, "There is only one good, and that's God." Now, Jesus is right. We sang this morning, holy, holy, holy. There is none holy, there is none righteous, there is none good but God. He's the only one. And so Jesus was trying to make the man understand, think about what you're saying here. You're calling me good, that means you're calling me God. Now, that's true, and that was right, but He wanted that man to understand and realize what he was saying. Good master. Now, this text says, He has showed thee, O man, what is good. God has showed us what is good. He has showed it. And, I remember that time in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses asked the Lord to show him His glory. And the Lord's response was basically, you can't do that and survive the experience. No man can look upon me and live. No man shall see my face. But what did God say? I'll make all my goodness pass before you. You can see that. And people say today, well, you worship a God that you've never seen. You've never seen the Lord. You've never seen His face. We may not, but I'll tell you what we have seen is His goodness. We've seen the goodness of God. We've seen how good He is because He's showed us His goodness. Now, when it comes to the moral sense of what is good, He has shown us that as well. You know, the Lord has given us many wonderful saints who've gone home to be with the Lord, that we've seen the kind of life that they've led and the example that they set. We've seen that in their life, in their experience. He showed it to us in His Word as Moses showed the people what was the good way for them to walk therein. You know, if we're going to walk that good way, we need to be able to see it. And I believe the Lord showed it to us. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, He says, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. You know, almost He's telling Jeremiah to be a people watcher. Stand in the ways and see. See how people are living their life. And just observe them. Observe the life that they live. Stand in the ways and see. But then He tells them to do something. Ask for the old paths, where is the good way. That's the one good way is found in the old path. Not in some new path that someone is coming up with or a new way of life. That all these things that are springing up that are new, that's not the place to find the good way. The good way is found in the old paths, according to Jeremiah 6:16. And when you found the good way, he says, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. He showed us the good way. We just need to be observant. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? What is the Lord requiring of us? If we're going to satisfy the requirements of what the Lord requires of us, what is it? Well, he tells us, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. He starts by saying, do justly, and then he says, love mercy. Now, I find that those two things are involving what we do and then how we are to other people. You know, what we require of ourselves should be to do what is right, to do justly. But what we require out of other people, we should be merciful towards them. Now, oftentimes, I'd say the majority of the time, we require other people to do justly, but we're the ones that want mercy for ourselves. Have you noticed that? Like, we'll be hard on someone else and easy on ourselves. I know somebody that, I better not even say if it is a male or female, but I've noticed this individual has a very high standard for everybody else, but a very low standard for themselves. And I just amazes me. I'm baffled. I think, you know, every time this person makes a mistake, it's no big deal. But if you make a mistake, oh, you're going to hear about it. It's a big deal when you make a mistake. Well, that's not the way we're supposed to be. We should have a very high standard for ourselves and a very low standard for everyone else. And if you do that, people will surprise you at how good they do. But you have to have low expectations. But here he says for us to do justly. Do what is right. Do what is just and true. You know, I've found that doing what is right and just is generally pretty straightforward. Black and white. You know, I love when situations are black and white. That this is the way it is and that's the way it isn't. It's just black and white. But we live in a world that tries to make that so gray, so that you can't really even tell the difference between the two. You know, I recently, this just baffles me still, heard someone try to defend abortion and tried to say that, well, that child is technically just on life support inside its mother's body, and if we're willing to take someone off of life support, then what's the difference in this and that? That just blew my mind that someone would reason through human philosophy that way to justify what an awful thing that is being done. You know, when we start delving into man's reasoning and his logic and philosophy and go away from the Word of God, where will it end and where will it stop? How awful can it get? Oh, it can get awful. It can even get worse than it is right now. But if you're going to do what is just and what is right, you have to stick with the Word of God, because this is where we find what is right and what is good. Oftentimes things seem cut and dry until people get involved. You know, I bet y'all are sick of hearing these Little League stories that I tell here, but we'll have issues arise. You know, if we just had the players, we'd have no problems, but it's all the people who come with the players that the problems start to arise. But we'll have these issues that come up, and I think, well, this is real easy. This is what we need to do, and we need to change this and that. Well, then suddenly politics gets involved. Well, do you know who they're kin to on this, that, and the other? Not, we might need to not upset this, that, and then it gets real difficult to make the decision. I want to mention, when we talk about doing justly, Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. This is why you should not go into the politics of the situation. You should just do what is right and just. Because the fear of man bringeth a snare. You fall into a trap when you start to be afraid of men. We should be a God-fearing people and be more afraid of upsetting God than upsetting anybody. We should be more afraid of offending God than offending anybody else. Now, trust me, I want to avoid offending anybody just like the rest, but when it comes to fearing God, that should be our priority. The whole purpose of our life and our existence is to glorify and honor and please God. And if we're not doing that, and we're not interested in doing that, then why are we here? Just taking up space and wasting time. We are here to please God. And this says, it pleases God when we do what is right, when we do what is just and right in God's sight. You can go read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and every king of Israel and Judah was judged by one standard, and that was whether they did right in the sight of God or not. That was the standard, and that's our standard. Are we doing what is right in the sight of God or not? He wants us to do justly, because justice and judgment is the habitation of God's throne, according to Psalm 89:14. His throne is established on justice and doing what is right. But you know what's amazing? Is justice and mercy do not go together. They don't go together. If I'm gonna have justice enforced, then there's no room for mercy. And if I have mercy that comes my way, then justice is not satisfied. Y'all see the problem that we have here between justice and mercy? You know, when we think about God being a God of justice, it's not right for someone to go into heaven who is a sinner and has sinned in God's sight if justice has not been satisfied. That is why Paul says in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory or boast, save with except this exception, save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Our boast this morning is what happened at the cross of Christ. At the cross of Christ, justice was demanded for our sins, and mercy was extended to us. What an amazing thing happened on the cross of Christ. Justice was satisfied. The wrath of God was satisfied on the Son of God. And what came out as a result? The mercy of God towards His people. Oh, I thank God for the cross of Christ that satisfied the wrath of God and paid for your sins and mine. And that is what we cling to this morning. He tells us to do justly because He does justly. He does what is right. But then He says, love mercy. You know, it's funny how He didn't say be merciful or to do things mercifully. He tells us to love mercy, to love it. To love mercy to the extent that we love receiving it and we love giving it. You know, driving in Texas is different than driving here. On my way back yesterday, I'm going to use myself as a very bad example of this text because there was an accident on Interstate 20 eastbound, and our lane, they closed it, and there were signs saying that we were supposed to get over. There's lights you could see. You're supposed to get over. And we all got over, and we're all sitting in line trying to creep past it, and then these people come flying up, and then they want to just get on over. Well, I mean, that's like skipping line. And they were coming over right over me, and I just moved over so they wouldn't hit me, but I just kept on going. I didn't let them in. And I didn't do that because I thought they need to wait a little bit just like we waited a little bit, because it's not right to the people behind me for them to let them in. I wasn't thinking about myself, you know. I was just thinking that. But that wasn't very merciful of me. I was not being merciful and kind. That person certainly did not deserve that, but it's not up to me to be the judge and the jury for them and their conduct. It's up to me to be merciful. It's up to us not to give people what they deserve. We leave that in the hands of the Lord. We are supposed to be a merciful people. Turn me to Matthew chapter 5 and notice in Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, He tells them many wonderful things at the beginning of this sermon, but notice what He says here in Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Why are the merciful blessed? He says, for they shall obtain mercy. The people who go around and are merciful, and they don't give people what they deserve. They're gracious to them and they're kind to them. Even if they're receiving unkind things towards them, they are still merciful. They are a blessed people, Jesus says. And why are they blessed? Because they'll obtain mercy. They'll receive mercy. They'll be the receivers of mercy from God because they have been merciful. You know, some of the folks that Brother Hunter and I work with, they are customer service representatives, and they have to talk to a variety of different people on the phone. And I remember one time Brother Hunter was in my office, and we had to fix a lot of customers' problems, and he had to call them after we fixed them. And he says, "Oh, this will be a sweetheart." And he called her, and she was just as sweet and kind as me. He's like, "This one's going to be tough." And he called, and, "Oh, our service is terrible. Your service is terrible." Like, he knew right who it was going to be before he even called. But I thought about those CSRs calling these people, and they'll get chewed out and cussed out and yelled at and all this stuff. And they're not supposed to respond that way. They're not supposed to respond in kind. Instead, they respond in a merciful way. I tell you, the child of God who is merciful and kind to people who are unthankful and ungrateful and don't treat you the way that they ought, disrespectful, the child of God who is that way, that's exactly what you're going to receive from God. You're going to receive mercy from God because you've been merciful. You know, we really ought to love mercy because it's of the Lord's mercies, according to Lamentations 3, that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. Great is His faithfulness. God's mercy is something that we are clinging to that even this morning, that God doesn't give us what we deserve. He is merciful and kind to us for all of our faults, all of our sins, and all of our shortcomings. So He tells us in this text to do justly, to love mercy. And now I'd like to focus for the main part that we have on this final expression. Do justly, to love mercy, and the third thing, and to walk humbly with thy God. To walk humbly with thy God. That's what God requires of us. That's what God wants of us. He desires for us to walk humbly with Him. You know, walking with God is a beautiful expression. There are some people in the Bible who that said they walked with God. We can read in Genesis chapter 6, I believe, that Noah walked with God and found favor with Him. We can find in Genesis chapter 5 that Enoch walked with God and he was translated. He didn't see death. The Lord took him because he walked with God. Man, imagine being a member of Enoch's family. Well, where did Enoch go? I don't know. He was walking with God and he's gone. We don't know where he went. He's gone. The Lord took him. He walked with God. And so this text tells us to walk humbly with our God. What an interesting expression. How is it that we can walk with God? How do you do that? How do you go about doing it? Well, there's a very key word in here that explains that, is that we must walk humbly with our God. Humbly. That word humble or humility involves having a low view of yourself. A low view of yourself, not a high view of yourself, like someone who is proud. Now, I'm going to tell you, pride is, I would say, one of the greatest dangers the child of God can have. The Bible says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is when we start to fall. When you start to engage in a proudful view of yourself and your disposition, you are headed for a fall. I know of people who have really messed up and had problems that came, and you can trace those problems back to a state of pride that they had about themselves, that they were above the law. Rules didn't apply to them. They applied to everyone else, but not to them. I tell you, when we start thinking that way, we're no longer going to be able to walk with God, but we are headed for destruction. In James chapter 4, he says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. If you want to be someone that God is resisting or working against, then that's the direction to go. But I don't think that you'll ever be successful if God is resisting you. If God is resisting you in what you say and what you do, you'll never be able to succeed in any capacity. So pride is that's the wrong direction to go. But humility, A place of viewing yourself as low. And let me just say, sometimes we may think someone's humble, but they're really not. If someone starts talking bad about themselves, that's not an humble person. They may seem like it. But a truly humble or meek person is someone who is self-forgetful. That means they're not preoccupied with themselves. They're not always wanting to get the attention. They don't want you thinking about them. A truly humble, meek person won't even talk about themselves. They're self-forgetful. If someone is talking bad about themselves, they're trying to get your sympathy and get your to prey on your emotions. And that's another version of pride that is masked in false humility. But a truly humble person is someone who has no concern for themselves and view themselves as very low and views everyone else as very high. And if we're going to be someone that God gives more grace to, humility is the path where we find that. He tells us to walk humbly with our God. I mean, just consider how small and insignificant we are and how great God is. I don't see that there's any other way we could walk with God than humbly walking with God. In Psalm 8, he says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers." I mean, how big must God's hands be if those stars and the sun and the moon are just the work of his fingers? How great God is and how small we are. And so to walk humbly with God involves us seeing ourselves for how small we really are. And so he says to walk humbly with thy God. You know, when I was in the Air Force, they told us if you have someone who you're going to put in a position of honor, they were on your right-hand side and slightly in front. That was the position of honor. They said if you ever walk with a general, make sure he's on your right-hand side and he's in front of you. Basically, he's leading you and you're basically following him, but he's on your position of honor. You know, in thinking about the right-hand side being a position of honor, Psalm 16, the last verse, he says, "Because God is on my right hand, I shall not be moved." In other words, God is in this honorable place to me, and so I'm in this firm position. He says in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts always." That means there should be a special place in your heart that only belongs to God. That your love for God exceeds your love for everything else, everyone else. And God is in that position of honor. And so if we're going to walk humbly with God, we've got to be humble. He's got to be in the position of honor. And now we say, how do we walk with God? Well, first of all, we need to know where He is. Where is He? Turn me to Revelation chapter 1. Now, that's an interesting place, I'm sure, to turn to try to get to the answer to that. But where is God? In Revelation 1, John is blessed to see a revelation of Jesus Christ, a view of Jesus and where He is in His glorified state. And I'd love to delve into all the details of that, but that's not what we're on this morning. We want to look and see what John saw very quickly. Revelation 1 verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me." And I'd love to get to the words that he said, but we'll have to skip that for this morning. He says, "And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Now he goes on to describe what he looked like, but I want to get you to these candlesticks. These seven golden candlesticks is what he saw, and in the middle of them was Jesus, in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks. If you skip to the end of this chapter, he says in verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now, the seven churches of Asia is who the book of Revelation was written to, and it's written to explain to them some things which must shortly come to pass that they were about to face. But he tells them, here's the explanation of the seven stars in my right hand and the seven candlesticks where he's standing. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches of Asia. Now, that word angel, if you look up the break that word down. El means God. Angel means messenger of God. And if you read chapters 2 and 3, they are these letters written to the churches are actually written to the angel of each church. Now, my position, my take on that is he's writing to the pastor of these churches. The pastor is the messenger of God to the church. And each time we meet, the reason why we ask for your prayers is I'm not up here trying to give you just a public speech or an oration or just tell y'all some stuff. I want to tell you what the Lord would have you to hear. I want to bring you a message directly from God, from heaven itself. And if the Lord blesses, that's exactly what you get. And so I can't think of any better place that you'd want your pastor to be than in the hand of Jesus Christ. But I can't think of any better place where we want our church to be than right there where the Savior's standing. The Savior's standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which he says are the seven churches. What makes the church the church? Are we just a social group, a club here? Are we just a social gathering? No. What makes us special and what sets us apart is we have the candlestick that Jesus and God have provided to us here in this place. Why is that important? Well, in the Old Testament tabernacle, when the priest would go into the holy place, there was no natural light there. There were some beautiful things there, but if it wasn't for that candlestick in the holy place, you wouldn't be able to see any of it. The fact that we have any light or any understanding today in the church is because the Lord's given us the candlestick. And if we are not obedient to Him and His Word and faithful to His cause, He can remove that candlestick and this becomes a cold, dark place. That's not what we want. That's not our desire. But He tells us the candlestick are the seven churches. Now notice Revelation 2, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these sayings saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. That's what I've been trying to get to. Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Where is the Lord walking? He's walking in the midst of the church. If you want to walk with God, you've got to be a part of the church. If you want to walk humbly with your God, this is where He is. This is where He's found, walking in the midst of the church. And you cannot, you know, I've heard some people say that no longer attend church. Oh, I've never, I have a friend in Texas. He had a member who was actually exercising and speaking. But he stopped coming to church, and he wrote the pastor a letter, and he says, I've never been so close to the Lord as I am right now. And I just need to take a break from the church right now. I've never been so spiritually minded as I am right now. I just want to say, that's not possible. It's not possible to be closer to the Lord away from the church. If you want to walk close to God, you've got to come here because this is His house. I can imagine us trying that on one of our family members who say, you know, you never come around anymore. We never see you, maybe at your parents' house. And, oh, well, I've never been closer to you than my whole life than I am right now. Well, you never come to my house. How can you be closer? You know, imagine just the logic of that, trying to explain that to one of our natural kinfolk. But this is where the Lord walks. If we are going to walk with God, we've got to walk in the midst of the church with Him. Walking, I love Brother Russell's song, Hand in Hand with Jesus. What a wonderful way to go through life, walking hand in hand with Jesus. He tells us, I want to go back to a text I quoted earlier, Jeremiah 6, verse 16, where, as we said in Jeremiah 6, 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way? And then he says, and walk therein. Walk therein. You know, what is that good way that we are supposed to walk? You know, there's a verse of Scripture in Matthew 7 that says, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. You know, I've heard a lot of people lately have used that verse to tell me there's just going to be a few in heaven because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth to life. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Well, it's very important that we understand these verses of Scripture in their context. Matthew 7, where those verses are recorded, is actually a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And that Sermon on the Mount, if you go back to the beginning of Matthew 5, was to the disciples. It was to the disciples of Christ. This was not intended to try to teach people how it is that you get to heaven. That's addressed elsewhere. But Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are instructions to the disciples of how they're supposed to conduct their life. How are they supposed to live and be close to God? If you want to have that closer walk with God, if you apply everything in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, that is how you get closer to God. But he says, straight is the gate. And y'all remember from our meeting, Brother John Scott explained that word straight, S-T-R-A-I-T. It means difficult. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Now, imagine you're on Interstate 55 on that broad way. It leads to New Orleans, I guess. But anyway, you're on that broad way. It goes fast, and you're going fast. I imagine if you look to the side, and there's a deer trail through the woods, you wouldn't even see it because you're going so fast. But if you're walking and you go through there, you might can see the deer trail, the small, the straight, the narrow way. And there's few there be that find it. And I'd also like to say there's even fewer that walk in it. Some people may find it, but if they never come and are baptized and join the Lord's church, they have not walked in it. They found it, but they haven't walked in it. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." There's rest to be found just in knowing these wonderful doctrines and truths that the Lord has given us. There's rest for the weary who are trying some other way in order to get to heaven. And those who are laboring and are heavy laden, they find rest in these wonderful doctrines that we believe. But that's not quite far enough. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you." I want you to picture an animal that has a yoke on it, and there's an empty spot beside it. An empty spot, and the yoke is Jesus' yoke. He's got the yoke on him, but there's an empty spot beside him. If you're going to take his yoke upon him, you've got to fill that spot, that empty spot. I believe he's the one on the right, by the way. And we fill that empty spot when we take his yoke upon us. Take my yoke upon you. I believe that literally happens when you are baptized and join the Lord's church. You have taken his yoke upon you. You have become married to the Lord and his church and promised to serve the church and the Lord all the days of your life. That's what you do when you're baptized and join the Lord's church. Take my yoke upon you. And what happens next? And learn of me. That's for the rest of your life. The rest of your life, like a husband and wife who get married and they learn more and more about each other as time goes by. We learn more and more about the Savior and we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and ye shall find rest for your souls." You'll find rest. Now there's a given rest just by knowing these doctrines and these truths, but there's a found rest in walking humbly with your God with his yoke upon you. Notice this verse here in Jeremiah 6:16. "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Very same language that Jesus used in Matthew 11, and he told us how. How do we find this rest? How do we walk therein? By taking his yoke upon us and walking therein and learning of him, learning how to work, learning how to live and labor. He came as a servant. He was an example and taught us, and we take his yoke upon us and we live and labor in the Lord's kingdom the way he did. But it says, "But they said," notice the end of this verse, Jeremiah 6:16. "But they said, we will not walk therein." A lot of people have refused. They've seen it, but they don't walk in it. And what do they miss out? They miss out on this rest for their souls. They miss out on walking humbly with their God. They miss out on the fellowship and the company that is found in walking with the Lord. You know, we say, well, I walk with the Lord and I spend time with the Lord. And I believe there are ways that you can do that in reading God's Word and meditating on God's Word and applying God's Word to your life and serving God's people. I believe there's ways in which you can do that. But I don't believe you can get that close fellowship. He blesses us with that close fellowship when we take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Him. There is a special blessing that He provides, a special blessing of His presence, and His presence makes all the difference. The Holy Ghost, when He comes down to our service, that makes all the difference in this service. It cheers us up if we're down. The Holy Ghost presence disperses all of our sorrow and gloom when He is here. And I believe He blesses us with that special presence for those who faithfully follow Him and do what He tells us to do. You know, in the Great Commission, so-called in Matthew 28, Jesus tells them to go teach the nations. Go teach the nations. And then He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So you teach them, then you baptize them, and then you teach them some more, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So there's teaching that goes on, and then God's people are baptized, and then they're taught some more. First, people say, well, why do you preach the gospel if it doesn't get anybody to heaven? Well, the gospel's never been intended for that purpose. The gospel is intended to tell the good news. That's what gospel means. Good tidings, good news of what the Lord has done for us. And to teach God's people not only about that, but how they're supposed to live. How they're supposed to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with their God. You know, we have recently been going to some band competitions. And, sometimes I'm looking at things in a certain way when I'm watching, but I realized, I don't know if I told y'all this or not, I've told it a few places, but each one of those bands to me is a picture of the church. You know, they all come in from their different schools, and each, you know, it's like our association. You know, we are an autonomous church, but we have other churches in our area, and we're all in fellowship, and we all come together at the association, but we are all a separate church, just like those bands are separate. And those bands come out there, and they all have a band director. And that band director is dictating everything. The music they play, how they march, where they march, what they do, he's directing everything. Now, there is a drum major, and he marks time, and they're supposed to follow him, but that's more like the pastor. You are supposed to follow him, and he is giving you something to follow, but the real one who's in charge here is the Lord, and the Lord's Holy Spirit guiding each every one individually and collectively here in the church. But I noticed in watching that you know, we go to football games and we're cheering for our team to win, but the band is not really there for that. It's a competition. They're trying to win, you know, prizes and all. But really, the band exists to entertain and to sound good and look good. And when it comes to the purpose of the church, some people try to get the church's purpose more like a football team. That we've got to do this in order to get this. We've got to do this in order to get that. This and that. But really, the whole role of the church and why we exist today is to please God. We come here to make sacrifices and offerings with our lips. That even in the song service, we sing these songs for the Lord's pleasure and for Him to enjoy. That's why we are here. And those judges are sitting there, you know, evaluating, you know, what is going on there on the field, just as the Lord is looking on our hearts. And, you know, the Bible tells us to lift up our hearts with our voices, lift up our hearts with our hands. The Lord's looking on the heart. And, you know, those band performers, each one of them, that what they do on their private time makes all the difference when they come together. And your private devotion and your private time with the Lord will make such a wonderful difference here in the church as we all come together. But I noticed every one of them, they're all in step. They're all in step. Some are moving forwards, some are moving backwards, But they're all in step to the very same thing. And what is it? He tells us in Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit. We are to march in step with the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. If we're all in step with the Spirit, then we're all in step with each other. And some people are going forward, some are going backwards. And you look at people and the struggles they have in their life and they think, I'm going backwards, not forwards. I'm not getting better, I'm getting worse. But are you doing what the Lord would have you to do? Then it doesn't matter. If you're doing this and are you doing that, it's all up to the Lord. You leave it in the hands of the Lord. Paul had a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, and he prayed the Lord three times to remove that thorn in the flesh, and he did not. You ever had prayers that weren't answered? It may be that the Lord is going to use your situation to teach you something and teach someone else something. Oh, I tell you, I see a wonderful picture of that in the way these bands perform. And we, as the church of God, if we're going to walk humbly with our God, just imagine one of those band performers saying, you know, I don't want to go over here where I'm supposed to. I'm just going to go this way. Boy, you'd stick out like a sore thumb. I'm going to walk how I want to walk, where I want to walk. You think that would really look like it ought to look? I'll tell you, if we're doing what the Lord would have us to do, doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God, oh, I tell you, what a wonderful time we will have together and with the Lord. I thank you for your good attention this morning. If there's